It's good to have everyone here this morning. We're very thankful for your presence, and we're hoping that as you worship with us, your heart will be encouraged, as ours are, as God's work is done with us and through us. If you want to have your Bibles open, you can do that and turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3. We're going to be reading through some of the stories of Jesus preaching regarding the kingdom and the way in which he presented to us a gospel that would redeem the souls of all. Just prior to our focused reading, which begins, by the way, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3 and verse 13, we have a record of a small extra event that I wanted to start with. In verse 7, it says this: Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. The story has a few more details, which are primary for the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, but for us, secondary for right now. And I just want to think about the way in which we consider the work of Jesus, Jesus to us personally, but also the way in which we present our understanding of whom Jesus is to everybody else. There are some times in life where we are not as proactive as we could be, not as forward moving. And we just kind of sit and wait. We tell ourselves various things. Well, it's not the right time, or maybe, you know, what I'm offering to whatever it is so good that they should just come and find me. And for the most part, I want to suggest to you that in life, that's probably not true. I hate to push down any egos, but remarkably, we are all incredibly average. More average than we probably think we are, and certainly far more average than our mothers thought and think that we are. Dads may be on the other end of the calculations, so it's a separate metric altogether. But I want you to think about the way in which that actually resonates with us. We laugh about it a little bit. We connect with it. We see those closest to us sometimes in a far more biased way, and we see the goodness in them to a more real depth. But here, the tables have turned a little bit. See, in Jesus, this great crowd heard so much concerning this servant that they traveled from the entire region to find and seek and listen, to see. That's a level of commitment that's hard to kind of conceptualize in our setting. It doesn't even match some of the odd behavior taking place whenever a certain singer shows up in a town recently. You know, Taylor Swift is so popular, but I had some friends of mine that couldn't get tickets to a couple of her shows. There were hordes of people on the tops of buildings outside the stadium that she was singing in, just to peek in, just to see. She's a great entertainer. There's no doubt about that. And yet, the effort that they took to get there is still less than these who didn't have the advantage of the quick information of saying, hey, they're going to be here. We can go up on this mountaintop. No, they had to like uproot their lives, find a way to provide for themselves in new ways, take maybe even all they had, to go find what would be a prophet, an itinerant speaker, a preacher that they'd only heard about. They hadn't seen. They hadn't listened. You see, no matter where Jesus, God's servant, went, he seems at this point in his ministry to have been surrounded by throngs and crowds of people excited for his presence. He had what might be considered a certain level of celebrity, but he never adjusted his message to please the crowd. In fact, often he would do two counterintuitive things. He would point out the people who were there for the wrong reasons, or he would withdraw and go away with his disciples. He's like, no, this is not why we're here. This is not the right time, the right place. I don't know all the reasons why Jesus did many of those things. Some would suggest he did it because he knew they were shallow or actually not secure or sincere, that is, in their reasoning. It doesn't really tell us all of those things. It's certainly possible, might be plausible. But in the end, his behavior is unmistakable. Didn't please the crowds very often with what he was saying. And when the crowds pressed on him, he backed off. That's not my purpose or my plan. The text then shifts from that story of that kind of thing taking place there in Mark chapter 3 and verse 7 to now what happens when he backs off. And pay attention to verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name in Greek is Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, there's a lot that's going on there in this story of God in Christ bringing forth the kingdom. You have the small detail of Judas Iscariot here playing out through its tragedy of life in concert with Jesus. You have parables that we're going to pay attention to in a moment that will spill forth from this kingdom statement. But really, right here, as the numbers of disciples grow in volume, you'll see a shift both in the Gospel of Mark and in the other biographies or gospel accounts and the teachings there, that Jesus begins to shift his focus from what might be more one-on-one, 1-2, or even 1-12, to begin to unveil the messianic message of a kingdom, because he is presenting to them a new nation. Very complicated in some ways, because Jesus will talk about how you still pay your taxes to Rome, because Rome was the power of the day, and yet he talks about being family and part of a kingdom. And in this case, he begins to instruct 12 others who are going to go out and preach the same message and be certified by many of the same means to a larger region. There obviously is some significance to our 12. It does match the tribes of Israel. But in this case here, I want you to think about the backstory to that in their own personal lives. Worry not so much about all the theological connections and think about them as men. Men who were chosen by God's Son to serve in both example and in teaching. We sometimes emphasize the teaching side. But remember, their actions were going to be the standard by which people would see the kingdom before they joined the kingdom. And so as he sends them out amongst the humanity that would be surrounding him, both immediately and otherwise, they will then have the ability to heal and to cast out demons. They would continue his work even after Jesus' earthly ministry had completed. And you'll find that they often are repeated in various special moments or important contexts. Even our sad story of Judas, which always is complicated when you think about all of this. And by the way, you're wondering perhaps as you're reading through this, these different terminologies or names that are given here, apostle, etc., they're roles. But we might more think about them as a group now, as simply more modern, in modern context right now, as apprentices. They have submitted themselves as disciples to learn so that at one point they will be capable to serve in bigger and more invested ways. And so at this point, they're in the process of becoming more than they were before. It's also interesting that the way that this is laid out is they're laid out in pairs. There's a couple and a couple and a couple. And I just make note of that as when you see the disciples working later, you always see them working in concerts with others. They tend to thrive that way. And then the text continues, and we find out that this new nation, the story of a kingdom, actually has something else. It's a story not only of a nation, but of a family. Verse 20 continues, and this is in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Again, thinking about the humanity side of things, the earthly side, just like we did for a moment with the disciples who are called by Jesus at various points in their lives to serve and be close to him personally and would eventually be identified as the apostles. Now you have his family back on the stage again. His immediate family, all connected through Mary and Joseph, do not play a very public role in all of his work. Mary is there early on as a youth. She shows up again later at the crucifixion. She is certainly cared for in the middle space. But how many of you, when you read that particular statement in verse 21, imagined that voice in the voice of one of your family members? That some of the things that you've done in life, they look at you and they go, you are out of your mind. Maybe it's just me, but I've heard that more than once. I don't think I'm alone with that. I think that's a pretty normal thing. Except when I have done things that were clearly a little off of the normal path, I wasn't healing the sick. I wasn't proclaiming a kingdom like none other. I was just engaged in my own either folly or fanciful dreams. Here, the Lord of all creation is opening up a door to a kingdom promised by God, to which all of them, as part of the nation of Israel, had laid in wait for, had prayed for, had hoped that the Messiah would come, in a context of a community where Messiahs had been regular in their culture, people claiming to be the next descendant of David, claiming to be God's anointed, but now he was really there. And unlike our foolish behavior, we weren't being successful with it. There were no crowds around when our families came to us and said, you're out of your mind. In this case, they were. They found him where he lived, and his family looked at him and went, something ain't right here. They tried to take him. We'll jump forward just a little bit. We ended there in verse 21. We're going to go forward about 10 verses to verse 31. And there it says again, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, the first way you can read this is probably important to catch. If his parents heard that, or his mother heard that, or your parents heard you say something like that, that might be why someone would think you're out of your mind. And it would hurt. And yet, that's not exactly what's going on here. He's not merely saying, I have substituted you for them. He's really hinting at, in the madness that is the divine, my family's getting bigger. Because you'll know, and you might remember, that later in the Gospels, Jesus still cares for his mother I never went away. He's helping them understand that their family that seemed so small needed to be bigger than it had ever been before, particularly on that caveat. Whoever does the will of God, they then are my brother, my sister, and my mother. In some senses, could also be considered to be appealing to them to come and join rather than stay afar. According to John chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, at least some of his family on the immediate side, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, sometimes we refer to them as half-brothers, but they are listed in the text as his brothers. There's a sense there where Jesus is more drawn to the publicans and the sinners than he is drawn to those who claim bond by flesh. And in text, in context, it is because those sinners are willing to repent and turn back to the Father. And his brothers, they're not there yet. Their heart hasn't turned sufficiently towards God. And that is perhaps the picture of this new family that Jesus is trying to get them to grasp. Your family is built by a community of people who may also include your physical family, but now you have announced your intent to follow God the Father and Jesus the Son. There's one more part to our reading this morning that I want to pay attention to, and this occurs in the rest of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4. We have this backstory where there's two sets of this picture, which is a new nation, which will have these messengers or apostles going forth, and a new family, which shows us the type of nation that it is. But then you'll notice in chapter 4, all the way through verse 34, Jesus begins doing much like he does in other places, like the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plains, and he begins to teach. In this case, he does so by a series of short stories. We refer to them often as parables. But it begins back in verse 22 of chapter 3, and we have a kind of an introduction of things. He says, and this is in conflict with our scribes who come in. This is verse 22. They came down from Jerusalem, were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If," here's kingdom terminology, "if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an internal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." It's a complicated story that shifts in the middle of it, but there's a purpose to it. If you'll notice, the two things that began our consideration, new nation, new family, he is efforting, trying, pulling, and begging the audience in his own particular way to stop thinking of themselves as different from one another. See, the backstory to all of this is that Jerusalem in many ways was a fragmented people. Theologically, there were multiple groups vying for power, particularly at this point in time, to say we're the ones who are right. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are the most notable, but you had the Essenes, you had Zealots, and a few other smaller splinter groups within Judaism, all fighting to run the show. The Zealots sought to do so by might. The Pharisees sought to bully the pulpit of the synagogue. And the Sadducees quite often tried to buy their outcomes and use their wealth to produce power. All three of them vying for the importance of Jerusalem, while they put their boot upon the poor in the regions of Galilee and beyond. The message of Jesus in this terminology of a new nation and a new family was designed to draw those four and more into one. And to say forgiveness can be found. But it was still contingent on them accepting that he was a prophet. And if they were never willing to accept Jesus the prophet, they were never going to get Jesus the priest and the king. Kind of helps us understand why there's no forgiveness if you can't accept Jesus. Because that's this very simple, logical conclusion. It helps us understand this unforgivable context. If you're never going to accept that fact, you're never going to get the other two primary roles we think about. And yet, the Zealots, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were happy if they could find a puppet king to run out front for them, instead of them serving as they should. So he announces his new kingdom then with a series of parables beyond it. There's a series of things that take place. Short stories like I've already read of the strong man. But then there's another one that comes up in chapter 4 and verse 1, which is the parable of the sower. A very familiar one that we tend to imprint in our mind in a way to teach us about the effect of our preaching and teaching, and we say this is just how it works. Again, pause for a moment and take the parable of the sower back into the context of a community that is fragmented, that is broken. This parable then helps the disciples understand why Jesus is never impressed with those large crowds, because he knows that it's a big mix of things, but within them is the seed of the kingdom. And in that large crowd, there will be some who are willing to profess Jesus as prophet, priest, king, and son. He then, in the midst of that, will also talk about those who have shallow hearts or crowded out hearts, or even those who we look for and hope to become the most fruitful hearts. And then, later in verse 21, we also have this. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's a couple of layers to this parable that are important right now. First, remind yourself who is in our audience. The audience here includes, first, Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds, but specifically his own family, who had said, you're crazy. Let's seize you and take you away. And he says back to them in this parable to a degree, are you going to take who I am and cover it up? Are you going to hide me? He also says to the apostles, are you going to hide who you are? If your family comes and says, we need to stop doing this because you're crazy. He also says to the crowd, hey, there's going to become a time when you will be the lamp. Will you cover it up? Then he also says to all of them, don't be afraid when that happens. Because if you feel like you're going to lose, you're actually going to gain. Because when you're the lamp, you attract those who are fruitful. You attract those who are concerned. There's a really long-term picture being presented there for those who choose to serve as the lamp. And one more parable that follows, at least for today. It starts up in verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and goes. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First, the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." There's a certain disconnectedness that takes place when you plant something. You can do all the right things. And I've tried to be a gardener before. I have put a lot of effort in the math behind gardening. And you know what? There's a certain part of it that I have no control over. I can't control the deer. In my last attempt at gardening, the deer took over. I was successful. I produced fruit for my dear friends. And I know they appreciated it. Because I came back and it was gone, all of it, every inch of it. Obliterated. So they loved it. But what did I do in that process? Well, I planted. I presented the tomatoes in particular in great array right in front of our little sunroom window. And God did his part. I never had to water them at all. They came up and they sprouted, and I watched them from beginning to end, and I missed the last part. But that's part of how many things in life function. But see, the parable says, again, the kingdom of God is like that. Where you and I, who are the lamp in life, are going to be planting some seeds. Maybe even planting them in the way that is counterintuitive here. We just spread them on the ground. No gardener I know would do that. They're much more meticulous about it. Making sure they're properly covered. They're protected from the elements. They're tended when they're little. Spread them on the ground. And that's how the kingdom of heaven is. You then get to watch. Now imagine, again, he's telling this to a crowd who we just said, some of you are different types of soil. He says, I'm going to spread the seed to all of you. And not all of you are going to bear fruit. But we're all going to be able to watch and see how this plays out. And know that God's hand is involved. And he said, and this is the next part of that parable extended into a more familiar text. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It's the last little tidbit of that parable. There's lots of nuances in the parable of the mustard seed and what's going on there and its power and its might. But did you notice the outcome of a small seed, well sown, growing into his great tree? Is that it becomes a servant? This great mustard tree, with all of its potential, its job as parable in the kingdom, is to support and provide. There's a lot that takes place in this short story from the kingdom of God as it presents many details. But for right now, just again, think about how Jesus takes 12 disciples representing all those fractures in Israel. Theologically, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and beyond. Poor and rich. Emboldened and enabled then to be announcers of the new nation, which isn't just really a nation, it's a family. A family so significant that he fends off the pleas of his own earthly family and teaches others how that would look and mean for them, because it is more than a nation, more than a family. It's a kingdom. One that will grow out of the ground of Israel. And then, just for our own benefit, remember that in the epistles, we are then identified as being grafted in. We're joined into the root that is Israel and become part of the mustard tree. Maybe supporting, maybe giving shade, or maybe sowing forth. Faith in Christ allows us to become citizens of a heavenly nation, just as much as baptism into Christ translates us into the kingdom. You cannot have one without the other. And just as the disciples there needed to learn to trust Jesus as prophet, priest, king, lamb, and beyond, so do we. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings that we share in Jesus. We hope that as we read and consider your word, that it strengthens us and provides the food for our soul that we need. Help our hearts to grow and our perception of the kingdom to move off of the page into our lives and into how we serve others, whether they seek the kingdom or not. Forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.